Turning in God's Word this morning to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy, please, in your Bibles, chapter 4. We'll commence reading in verse 1, 2 Timothy chapter 4. Beginning our reading in verse 1, let's all hear the Word of God. I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom. Preach the Word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love His appearing. Amen. God will add His blessing to that reading from His Word for His name's sake. Now, would you bow your head with me just for a moment? Let's seek the Lord together. Our gracious God, as we pause for a moment before the preaching of Thy Word, we realize right well that Thou art the only one who can prepare a heart to receive the truth. We ask Thee now to do that, that Thou will open the ears and the eyes and the hearts of all that Thou hast brought in, that Thou wilt give us the grace to see the truth, to believe it, and to welcome it. We pray this morning that we will all know the Lord has been in our midst, that Thou hast drawn near to us as we have sought to draw near to Thee. We pray it all in Christ Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen and amen. You gather from reading Paul's letters to Timothy that the apostle was not a believer in keeping things back. He was not a believer in keeping things back from his own son in the faith, as he calls him, in order to protect Timothy from his own propensity to be afraid. Timothy's proclivity to fear is seen back in chapter 1 of this letter, where Paul tells him, God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. And from what he goes on to say in that chapter, it is clear that he's telling Timothy in so many words, Timothy, fight that tendency you have to cave in to fear. So even though he knew right well that Timothy was often troubled with the spirit of fear, fearful about the future, fearful about his own life and what it's going to cost him to stand for the gospel in his day, Paul did not hesitate to make statements like, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. He understands that Timothy is a timid fellow, that he had this tendency to be afraid of his situation. And yet he still tells him, Timothy, I want you to know something. In the last days, perilous times will come. Paul did not believe that the best thing you can do for someone who is about to face dangerous and difficult times is to keep that fact from them, whether or not they are of a fearful or nervous disposition. The best thing you can do is to tell them. in the last days, he says, chapter 3, verse 1, in the last days, perilous times shall come. The last days. What are they? When are they? From a study of the use of this phrase in Scripture, you would be hard-pressed to limit this expression to refer to the time just before the return of Jesus Christ. We must be careful to distinguish between Christ's statement at the last day and Paul's statement in the last days, plural. Peter quotes Joel, for instance, in Acts chapter 2 about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, which took place some 2,000 years ago. He said, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days." Same phrase. "In the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh." When you compare Scripture with Scripture, you find that in verse 1 of 2 Timothy 3, Paul is referring to that age, these last days, that age ushered in by the incarnation of Jesus Christ, His first appearance in this world. And ever since that time, we have been in the last days. That long period of time between Christ's first and second coming. In the last days, perilous times shall come. The word translated perilous is used only one other time in the New Testament. In Matthew 8:28, the maniac of Gadara, he's known as, is described as being possessed with devils and exceeding fierce. The word fierce is the same word used here in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, perilous. It has the idea of being harsh, difficult, dangerous, and painful to endure. And the reason that the times will be difficult to endure, will be dangerous, will be hard times, is because of the people. In verses 2 through 5, you find Paul describing the kind of people that will make life for God's people dangerous and hard to endure. "Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures, more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof." And the Apostle Paul's concise word of instruction, as far as Timothy's response to that selfish and self-centered group, is this: from such, turn away. That's what he says. Timothy, in the last days, there's going to be a people that are going to rise up, and they're going to be full of themselves and selfish and sensual and having a form of godliness, but no real power of godliness. Turn away from them. The word turn away means to avoid. Avoid them. Shun them. And why should he be shunning them? He goes on to say in the next text, "Because of this sort, out of these people come false teachers and false prophets and doctrinal error, which will infiltrate the homes and dupe weak-minded women with their dangerous doctrine." Now, you might think that Paul was chauvinist. Yes, thank you. No, he wasn't a chauvinist. He wasn't saying that all women are weak-minded. He said, but there will be weak-minded women who will listen to these false teachers and false doctrine. And he knew that basically you get the woman and the man will follow. If you want a commentary on that, go back to Genesis chapter 3 and look at Adam and Eve. It's against that backdrop, these perilous times in the last days, that Paul gives a charge to Timothy about his responsibility in light of such perilous times. Rest assured that such times, as they have come and gone and come and gone in the life of church history, they have always affected the church. It's about the effect these perilous times have upon the church and how we as a church are supposed to respond to it that I want to speak on this morning. I've entitled my message, "When the Preaching of Sound Doctrine is Not Popular." When the preaching of sound doctrine is not popular. That's what that passage in 2 Timothy 4 is all about. First point is this. Realize that there will always be times when people are especially averse to the preaching of sound doctrine. Realize that there will always be times when people are especially averse to the preaching of sound doctrine. He says in verse 3 of 2 Timothy 4, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Timothy, there's coming a time, it's in your future, when people will not endure sound doctrine. It was something that Timothy could expect to see in his own day. Otherwise, there'd be no need for him to say, Paul, to tell Timothy, from such turn away, right? If it was the end of time, there's no point in telling Timothy, now, Timothy, I want you to turn away from these people when they come up on the scene of time. No. In his own day, he would expect to see people who were not interested in sound doctrine. The 18th century English Baptist preacher John Gill stated in his comment on this verse that these kind of people, I quote, have appeared more or less in all ages since, and in none more than in ours. We're now dealing with the 1700s. And he said, these kinds of people, this kind of time, never since, has always been, but nothing like it is right now. I wonder, you know, and when I read that comment, I wonder what John Gill would have to say about our day. And its aversion to sound biblical doctrinal preaching. They will not endure sound doctrine. That word endure means to bear with or to tolerate. That is, they have no time for it. They have no interest in it. They have no desire to hear it or to put themselves under that kind of preaching. That's what Paul is telling Timothy. Sound doctrine, the word sound means healthy. There's coming a time, Timothy, when people will not have any interest in to put themselves under healthy doctrine. That is, doctrine that produces spiritual health. A doctrine that produces holiness of life. They will not be interested. Sound doctrine, during times like this that he's describing, sound doctrine, doctrinal preaching, substantive preaching, you know, where you just dig down in the Scriptures, you've got your Bible open and you read and you look and you have the Word of God expounded. During times like this, sound doctrine isn't exciting. Sound doctrine requires serious thinking. It requires effort and study and prayer. Is it any wonder why that the publishing houses that publish sermons for a year that they mail to preachers, 365, whatever it is, 52 sermons, you can get the book and have the whole thing with cross references and illustrations. You don't have to spend 5 minutes studying. Just got to buy the book. Are we surprised? If preachers aren't actually interested in getting and digging down into the Scriptures, that they might exposit them, text in context, here's what it means, are we surprised if the preachers themselves are not interested in serious Bible study and exposition, that the people aren't interested in sound doctrine? Sound doctrine, you see, makes expectations of me and how I live my life. Paul says that three things will mark these people. One, they will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Two, they will turn away their ears from the truth. And three, they will be turned unto fables. That will describe them. They have done, because of their lack of interest, unable to endure sound doctrine, they pile up, the idea is they're in heaps, all kinds of teachers who will scratch their itches. They want to listen to men who will scratch their itches, that is, teachers who will satisfy their own carnal desires. They want to listen to preachers who will tell them what they want to hear and not what they need to hear. Paul is describing a people that Timothy will have to deal with who want something different, something sensational, not the old dry, drab, boring doctrinal sermons. They want fascinating stories. They have no time for sober truth and doctrine, but what they really want when all is said and done is entertainment. Now, you could. I have to put this in here, you know. When the home is filled with basically nothing but entertainment, that's what men live for. They've got their job, and that just the job only lets them have their fun, right? Isn't that what's really, isn't that the thinking? I work, and I make my money, so I can have my fun. So I can have, finally, it's Friday, and I can go and have a blast and do what interests me. That's the only reason for work. And yes, I got to eat, pay the bills, but it's really about having fun. And so the whole life is filled with this mentality of everything has got to be entertaining. And guess what? They bring it to church. And the preacher has got to be entertaining. I mean, after all, he's competing with all the rubbish that's on television. And if you want to hold their interest, you got to be entertaining. And you're not going to hold their interest with Bible exposition. When sound doctrine is presented to them, Paul says they turn away their ears from it. They don't want to listen to it. And so they go where they can have their carnal itches scratched. You know, they're like the people who listened to the false prophets in Jeremiah's day. Jeremiah was the true prophet in Jerusalem, and there were so many false prophets. Peace, peace, it's all right. Yes, Nebuchadnezzar's outside the gates. The army is there. But listen, they're going to go away. Jeremiah was, nope, they're not going to go away. They're going to come in. They're going to destroy the city. And they're going to take you away captive. Oh, you old stick in the mud. You're always sounding a negative note. You're always doom and gloom. Who proved to be right? The doom and gloom prophet Jeremiah. The Lord said about those people that wanted to listen to the false prophets, He said this, the prophets prophesy falsely, and my people love to have it so. They love to hear that. They want to hear the good news. Don't tell us about our sin. Don't tell us about how we've rejected the law of God. Tell us good news. It's all going to be all right. They turn away their ears from God's redemptive truth as it is in Christ, that truth that deals with sin and damnation, a truth that deals with this absolute necessity of an inward work of the Holy Spirit, the absolute necessity of the new birth, of regeneration, an inward change before there's ever going to be an outward change. There's a lot of folks confused because a lot of false doctrine. People want change in their lives and they think, I'll just turn over a new leaf and there's a problem. They can't do it. And what's wrong is they're dead in sin. And it requires the work of the Holy Ghost to bring life out of death. He must do that. They can't do it themselves. Salvation is of the Lord. And so people keep trying to change their ways and change their ways and change their ways, and their ways never change. Because the change that's needed must begin on the inside as it works its way out. That's all part of sound doctrine. During these seasons, however, that Paul is describing to Timothy that are going to come, these perilous times, men have no stomach for those kinds of sobering truths. Just don't have any interest in them. Don't want to hear it. Don't want to hear it. So they reject sound doctrine and go looking for someone who will tell them interesting stories that make them laugh or cry, that will make them feel good and warm and fuzzy. They look for doctrine where they can be comfortable with their sin and with their worldliness. They turn to teaching that doesn't require pretty much any more of them than to show up at church once a week. And that's the extent of it. So Paul warns Timothy that there are some rough times ahead for him. There's coming a time when people won't want to come to hear Timothy's preaching. Timothy, my son, he says, they're not going to want to listen to you. There's someone down the street who's more interesting, more entertaining, more relevant. It won't be a time of great church growth, Timothy. People just won't be interested in your kind of preaching. They just won't be interested. My second point. During times like this, the great responsibility and the privilege of the preacher and Christ's people is to stay the course. In verses 1 through 2, Paul gives a charge to Timothy and to every gospel preacher of every age. And embedded in that charge to gospel preachers is a charge to every gospel preacher. I charge thee, therefore, verse 1, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. So first, stay the course in declaring the gospel whether or not the people want to hear it. That's the first thing he tells them. Stay the course, Timothy, in declaring the gospel, in declaring the doctrine, whether or not people want to hear it. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. That word, be instant, it's from a root word that means to stand. It's coupled with the prefix that means to stand ready. The idea is one of standing fast by and pressing on with all urgency this work of preaching the word of the gospel. Timothy, don't let yourself get discouraged because people quit coming to hear you. Don't give up, Timothy. You must stand ready, always ready, urgent to press on in the declaration of the word of the gospel. Stay the course, Timothy. Because I'm telling you, there's going to come a time when, yep, it'll be in season, and that's when it's such a lovely thing to preach when people want to hear that kind of preaching. But it's something else when people don't. It's not so easy. It's not so easy when the crowds are not coming and the people are not licking it up. When they're bored. They're bored to tears. They have no interest. Paul says, whether they welcome it or not, Timothy, you press on, you keep on preaching the word of the gospel. He was to do it in season and out of season, when it's welcomed by men or when it's rejected by men. There will be times when it's out of season that will not be welcome. He tells them, you keep preaching. Simple enough, isn't it? It's not complicated. That's the responsibility we have. No matter how hard it gets, keep preaching. Keep declaring the gospel. Secondly, stay the course, not only in declaring the gospel, but stay the course, Timothy, in defining the gospel. Paul's describing to Timothy a day that he's going to expect in his future where they will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they will, give themselves turned unto fables? False doctrine? That's what they're going to want to hear. So, Timothy, one of your great responsibilities, and of any church for that matter, because that's the case, you have to keep defining what the true gospel actually is. Because there's a false gospel. Because there's an adulterated gospel where you mix a little bit of truth with a little bit of error. And people are duped and they think that's the gospel. But the fact of the matter is, it's not the gospel. And they don't know the difference. Because no one has been defining for them what the true gospel actually is. So he tells Timothy, you must keep on defining it. If this church is going to keep preaching sound doctrine, it is absolutely necessary that, number one, I define continually what sound doctrine is according to the Word of God, not according to John Wagner, but according to the Word of God. And if you don't think, if you do not think that my exposition of what this Scripture teaches is sound doctrine, then you are plumb in the wrong place. You need to get yourself to a place where you think that's very clear exposition of sound doctrine. That's the long and the short of it. But if this church is going to keep on preaching, declaring the word of the gospel, sound doctrine, then it's my responsibility to keep on defining, to keep on setting before you, this is what the gospel is, this is what it means, and you, your responsibility is to understand it and to disseminate it yourself. It's your duty and mine, if I can put it like this, to keep the gospel waters clear, because I know there is a devil who wants to muddy them up. Nothing he likes more than to get people confused about the gospel, about doctrine. Because if you do that, you've got people trusting their souls with something that cannot save them. Isn't that why people think because they've joined a church or they've been baptized, they're going to be in heaven when they die? I've met tons of people like that. They think they're saved. They think they're good Christians. Utter nonsense. It tells me they have bought a lie. I'm not downplaying baptism. I'm not downplaying church membership. I believe in both of those things. But they're not the gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says, "For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God speak we in Christ." We're not as many which corrupt the word. That word corrupt is only used here in the New Testament. It refers to those who were hucksters. Do you know any gospel hucksters? You'll see them on TV quite a bit. Now, I don't watch TV, but when I have occasion to... Where was I somewhere and I saw Benny Hinn? Benny Hinn's a huckster. Flat out, he's a huckster. Oh, you're being judged. I'm supposed to judge righteous judgment. I'm supposed to defend the gospel. And when I have someone preaching a gospel that is not the gospel of this Bible, it's my responsibility, it's your responsibility to expose that so people aren't duped by it. There are plenty of hucksters. I lived in Orlando 14 years, where Benny Hinn had his church just five minutes from my house. I knew the people. I knew what went on there. It was a big marketing scheme. It's huckstering to get money. You know, throw your jacket and blow on people and they fall over. Come on. Come on. And yet, how many, you have the world looking in, and these are a bunch of clowns. That's what the world looks at when they go, as they're flipping through their channels. And they think that's Christianity. But that's not Christianity. It's not. Hucksters. Paul had them in his day. They're out there, and they're using the gospel to make money. In order to do that, they had to adulterate the Word of God. They had to change it into an admixture of truth and error, whether through adding Judaism to it or human philosophy, whatever it was, they added something to it. Paul states that he and the gospel that he preached was sincere. That word means pure. I preach the pure gospel. And all his life, Paul kept defining and defining and defining the gospel doctrine and setting it over against that which kept springing up. Remember this letter to the churches of Galatia? Paul had gone, established those churches, preached the gospel, many were saved. But now they started listening to these Judaizers, these Jews who had come in and said, yes, salvation is by grace, but you've got to be circumcised if you really want to be holy. It was an admixture of truth and error. Brothers and sisters, nothing has changed from that day to this. We must stay the course as a denomination. We must stay the course as a local church. We must stay the course as individual believers. We must continue to define the gospel of Christ. We must continue to define it. The cry being heard from certain quarters in the Corinthian church is still being heard loud and clear today. There are movements afoot in Christendom that are churches, there are teachers and preachers who are changing the gospel message, all with the professed motive of building the church. That's what they were telling Paul. You remember that from our study in Corinthians. Paul, change your message. Just tweak it. Bring in a little bit of this human philosophy. And you'll find your work will just begin to grow like gangbusters. We're living in a day when the gospel has been so diluted and polluted with half-truths, downright errors, that even many Christians have difficulty explaining the fundamental doctrines of the gospel. If you ask them to define justification, I'm afraid you'll get a blank look. And yet justification is the very heart of the gospel. Imputed righteousness. It's just for that reason that no matter what the season, whether it's in season to preach the word or out of season, I must continue to preach the word and keep defining the gospel. What is it? What is it? What is the gospel? The gospel is the doctrine of God's sovereign grace, salvation, which we all need. Because that's our problem. Our problem is our sin. We need to be saved from our sin. We need to be saved from God's wrath. Because God hates sin. And he promises to punish in hell all those who die in their sin with their sin unforgiven. We need a remedy for our sin sickness because that's the heart of our problem, you see. It's our sin. And that sin is only dealt with by the grace of God. It's not by our works. It's not by our church attendance. It's not by our intentions. It's not by our trying to obey a certain set of principles. It's by God's free grace. It's free. You don't have to do anything to earn it. He offers free pardon. He simply says, Jesus Christ says, just come to me. Come to me with all of your sin and I will forgive you. I'll make you a new creature. A whole new creature you'll be. Everything will change. But it won't change until you come to me. It's all of grace, you see. It's just, it's free, unmerited favor. You can't earn it. And it's sovereign. It's God's choice. It's His grace to dispense as He wills, as He sees fit. It's the gospel of Christ's substitutionary life. I know that you hear much about His substitutionary death, but it's a sad thing, you know. It's a sad day when the substitutionary life of Christ is not even talked about. A life I could not live. A perfect life. But someone did it for me. Someone kept every law, every jot, every tittle of it. It dealt with all of my failures, every one of them. A perfect life He lived in my stead. That's substitutionary life. And then substitutionary death. In my place He died. In my place condemned He stood. Sealed my pardon with His blood. Why? Tell me, let me ask you. Why is it that someone will be found at the right hand of Christ on that day of judgment, saved and forgiven and gloriously, eternally living with Him? Why is that? Because one day God poured all of His wrath upon Jesus Christ as He was there representing His people. And because God punished Christ, there will not be punishment for all those who come to Him. Can't happen. God cannot twice demand payment at my bleeding surety's hand and then again at mine. If He's punished Christ for my sin, He can't punish me for my sin. That's the gospel. That deals with those doubts about salvation, doesn't it? I don't know how many times I walked down an aisle to get the assurance of my salvation. It never happened. I never got it by walking down an aisle. Assurance came to me when I saw that Jesus Christ's death upon the cross was sufficient. That's all I need. The gospel is the doctrine of the success of His atonement. He did not fail in what He intended to do in coming to the cross. He did not fail. Believe you me, Christ was on the cross. He knew full well what He was doing there. He had a very clear intention in coming into this world and in going to that cross. And He did exactly what He intended to do. And can I let you in on a little secret? His intention in coming into this world and His intention in going to the cross was not simply to make salvation possible. He came and He died to secure salvation, to accomplish it. It's not just something that's potential. The salvation of every one of His people has been secured by His death upon Calvary. It's the gospel of His resurrection from the dead. The tomb is empty. And so there's life. There's life. Risen life in the risen Christ. It's the doctrine of Christ's sanctifying grace. Woo! Woo! Sanctification! So it's not just believe on Jesus and then go live like you want, is it? Not on your life. That's not the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ says the people whom Christ has saved, He will save them from their sin. Doesn't say He'll save them in their sin. He will save them from their sin. And so little by little, His grace will come in and transform them and change them into His likeness. Now, what does that say about the gospel that says you've walked the aisle, you've signed the decision card, you've been saved, and now you can just live like the world? You can just do the same old things you used to do. You can talk like you used to talk. You can go to the same places you used to go to. You can go to the same haunts. You visit the same bars. That's the gospel. Not the gospel of this book, I can tell you that. The grace of God that saves from sin saves not only from its penalty, but from its power. It might not be at the rate we would like it to be. It's often one step forward and 10 steps back for every child of God. But change does take place. Sanctification makes us holy. That's the grace of the gospel. It's the gospel of Christ's supplication, His intercession, His praying at the right hand of God the Father for His people, always praying for them. Bring them to be with Me. Save them from their sin. Hear their cries. Hear their prayers. It's the gospel of His return. He's coming back to judge the world. That, in a nutshell, is the gospel. This is the word which the church must continually preach. And that is the only gospel I want ever to teach and preach, the only gospel I want you to ever believe. And I say with the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 1 that I, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel than that gospel I preached unto you, let him be accursed. Let him be damned. Let him be damned. Do not believe in, do not trust in any other gospel. Those were strong words from the Apostle Paul. He was dead serious about the purity of the gospel. Do you understand what he was saying about, as he wrote that letter to the Galatian churches, what he was saying about those that had crept in? And saying, yes, it's the gospel of grace, but it's also the law. If anybody else, including these Judaizing teachers in your midst, if anyone comes and presents any other gospel than that which I preached to you and that which you believed in, let them be damned. Let them be accursed. There were some ears pricking up that day when that letter was read. It's a solemn business to play with a gospel. It's a solemn business. You do not toy with the gospel. In exhorting other preachers, one old divine said, no philosophies or literary production, no moral essay, no plea for social reform or civic righteousness, no war sermon should be allowed to crowd out the simple word of the cross. There are some churches in which the old gospel would seem as a new revelation. Nothing can take the place of the apostolic message lovingly told. Jesus is the Savior of men today. Jesus, whose saving power has been manifestly experienced by the preacher, the Christ who died of old and who lives now, is or should be our constant theme. That was written back in the 20s, 1920s. Even then he could say what's preached as the gospel. If you preach the gospel in some churches, it would seem like a new revelation. It's new. I haven't heard that before. Dr. Baldwin was the pastor of a church in Troy, Michigan for 41 years. He said this in the closing days of his life. With another, I testify that at 30, after examining as best I could the philosophies and religions of the world, I said, nothing is better than the gospel of Christ. At 40, when burdens began to press heavily and years seemed to hasten, I said, nothing is as good as the gospel. At 50, when there were empty chairs in the home and the funeral homes had done me service, I said, there is nothing to be compared with the gospel. And at 60, when my second sight saw through the delusions and vanities of earthly things, I said, there is nothing but the gospel. At 70, amid many limitations and deprivations, I sing with Isaac Watts, should all the forms that men devise attack my faith with treacherous art, I'd call them vanities and lies and bind the gospel to my heart. In season or out of season, we must stay the course in declaring and defining the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Lord write His word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we bless Thee this day that the gospel is ultimately in the hands of the Holy Spirit. We pray, O Spirit of God, that Thou will take the word that is preached and do Thy gracious work in all of our lives. If there be those among us this morning who know not Christ as their own personal Savior, open their eyes, we pray, and save them. Make them to see their lost condition. For Thy people, Lord, we pray that Thou wilt continue to solidify our understanding of what Christ has done by His life and death upon the cross. Fill us, we pray, with the power of that gospel to change our lives. Send us home, Lord, with Thy fear and favor upon us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen.